One of the aspects of Christ's character that is particularly meaningful to the New Testament believer and to the New Testament author is the presentation of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, as the Lamb of God. In this passage before us, beginning down here in John chapter 1, in verse 35 and following, in this passage before us, we have a presentation of Christ, the supreme wonder, in the facet of His nature as the Lamb of God. We have here the opening of His public ministry and power. It's beginning to unfold. And we're given here an insight into two seekers who are solemnly and diligently seeking out our Lord Jesus Christ. And John gives us some very powerful insight into that which they find. And once they've sought out the Lord Jesus Christ and found Him and experienced personally the transformation that only He can bring into a man's life, only He can bring into a woman's life, into a young person's life, once they've sought out and found and experienced that transformation, it becomes their immediate occupation to begin sharing with others what they have found. I would suggest tonight that every person, under the hearing of my voice, needs to come to appreciate and respond to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, and then share that good news with others as God opens opportunities and opens doors. Every person ought to, needs to, come to appreciate and respond to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, and then share that good news with others. And I want you to notice with me in those verses that I've read, and we won't cover all this material tonight, but I want you to notice with me this very precise twofold progression in the passage before us. First, there is this searching for Christ, who is the supreme wonder. And then there is, after having sought Him out and found Him, finding Him, after seeking Him out and finding Him, there is this sharing of this Christ, who is the supreme wonder, the sharing of this Christ with others who so desperately need to meet Him. Now tonight we want to look at this idea of searching for Christ, the supreme wonder. And I think that's the substance of the material in verses 35 to 39 of John chapter 1. Searching for Christ, and then later sharing this Christ in verses 40 to 42. Now as I look at that passage, there are three things that stand out to me. They may help you to understand the flow of thought, and they may help you to appreciate our Lord Jesus Christ a little bit more tonight, as we study this significant insight into His character as the Lamb of God. The first thing I see in this passage is the perception of John the Baptist. And that is in verses 35 and 36. He's very perceptive in his identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second thing I see is the pursuit of Jesus by John's disciples. And that's a little further on there in verse 37. And the final thing I see is the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, His concern and His love for those disciples as He turns to meet their needs and speaks a word to them that they so desperately need to hear. I see the perception of John, the pursuit of Jesus by John's disciples. It's a simple little biographical step there. And then the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ represented in two things as He turns to meet their needs. Now let's analyze that for a moment. The first thing I see is the perception of John the Baptist. Do you notice he says, again the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, as always, we see John the Baptist pointing beyond himself. He was always pointing away from himself. He was a powerful individual. Of all men, born of women, there has not been a greater, said Jesus, than John the Baptist. But John was always pointing beyond himself to that very significant personality, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks something, you notice, to two of his disciples. I think that's significant. These were his disciples. They were loyal to John. They were followers of John. They were his disciples. And I think that John knew very well that as he spoke to his disciples about Jesus, in the way that he identifies him here, that he was, in effect, inviting his disciples to leave him and transfer their loyalty to the Son of God. And to him, that presented no problem. Now that's a revelation of the character of John the Baptist. It's a revelation of the absence of selfishness. It's a revelation of the absence of an ingrown attitude. It's a revelation of the presence of love for the well-being of those around him and of loyalty to the Son of God. It presented no problem to him to point away from himself and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfectly willing to disassemble, so to speak, the loyalty of his own disciples and reassemble a new loyalty in their hearts to the Son of God. There's perhaps no harder task in all the world than to take the second place when once the first place had been enjoyed. John was that prominent personality, that forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry had been initiated before Jesus himself. He was a significant factor in introducing the Son of God to Israel and to the world. He had had a position of prominence. He had had for a moment the first place, but he was willing to relinquish it as he pointed to the one who deserved that place, the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as Jesus emerged on the scene, John never had any other thought than to send men to him. And that's exactly the spirit that ought to captivate every one of us. Jesus Christ has emerged on the scene. God has invaded our planet in the person of the Son of God. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, is the Son of God and God the Son. He's the Savior of the world. And he has dawned upon us. He's emerged on our personal scene. He's invaded our personal life. And there ought to be nothing other that we would rather do than to point people to him, introduce them to a personal relationship with the Son of God. Now, I said that John was perceptive. He was perceptive in the sense that he was willing to transfer the loyalty of his disciples from himself to the Son of God. He was perceptive in his visualization of Jesus. How did he perceive of Jesus? Do you notice it here? It's in John 1 and verse 36. And if you back up just a few verses, you'll hear what he said the day before, precisely the same thing, essentially the same thing, with a little more detail in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." John was very perceptive. There's a whole host of theology and practicality in that statement. "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." He was very perceptive as he looked at the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you see in that expression? "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." That was a message he was announcing to his disciples. That was a summons for them to follow the Son of God and to leave him behind. What did John actually see? What do you see in that expression? I see five things very briefly. "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." The first thing I see is human observation. Behold. The second thing I see is a sacrificial implication. The Lamb. The third thing I see is divine ordination. The Lamb of God. He's divinely ordained. He's genuine. There's no element of in. He is not an inauthentic individual. There is a genuineness there. The fourth thing I see is a permanent expiation. He taketh away the sin of the world. The fifth thing I see is a universal application. He takes away the sin of the world, the entire world. Now, there's something I want to say about each of those for just a moment. First, John says, "Behold." Now, that's a powerful imperative. That's a little Greek interjection, but grammatically, it's an aorist imperative. It's a command. It's a summons to look in the right direction. And the implication is that some of us have failed to look in the right direction. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Literally, you could translate that, "Start beholding." An aorist imperative could be translated, "Start beholding." It suggests the initiation, the beginning of an activity which before we had not engaged in. It was a summons, a command, to look toward the only one in the entire universe that can meet the deepest needs of the human anatomy. It was often used, that little interjection. It's just a three-letter word, ideh, the way it would be pronounced if we transliterated it. It was often used to introduce something unexpected or that would induce astonishment. And that's precisely what was the case here. the carpenter's son, is the Savior of the world. Behold him. The baby in the manger is God in the flesh. Look to him. He'll meet your needs. It's also used to introduce significant statements of great importance. And I think there's probably no more critical issue in all of life than that of beginning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I think perhaps there's some of us here tonight who need to behold the Son of God in his capacity as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's some of us who need to look with the eye of faith up into the face of Jesus Christ and bring ourselves under the protective covering of his shed blood. There may be some of us who are Christians who need a renewed vision. It may be that that imperative comes to us as well as the children of God. Behold Jesus Christ. Look up into his face in a new and a fresh way. Maybe some of us have come discouraged tonight. Some of us have dissipated our emotional and our spiritual energy and drive. Maybe we need to be revived. Maybe we need to look up again into the face of Jesus Christ and see the Lamb of God who paid the penalty for our sins and see the all-sufficiency of the Son of God to meet our needs. Maybe we need to be reminded that we are facing no problem bigger than our Savior. He's bigger than any one of them. And he has the capacity and the power and the desire to meet every one of our needs, no matter how difficult the pressures might be. He's anxious to do it if we'll just trust him. Do you have needs? Look at Christ's resources. That's what John was saying. Do you have needs? Look at Christ's resources. Do you have questions? Look at Christ's answers. Do you have weaknesses? Look at Christ's power. It can transform your life. Human observation, behold, is a sacrificial implication. Not only human observation, behold, but he says there's a sacrificial implication. Behold the Lamb. You know, there's a scarlet thread from Genesis to Revelation. The shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another, from Genesis to Revelation. From beginning to end, altars were built. Animals were slain. Blood was shed, conveying the unmistakable message that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In the beginning, it was one lamb for one man, Genesis 4, 1 to 5, Abel. And then it was one lamb for one family, the Passover lamb, Exodus 12, 3 to 14. And then it was one lamb for one nation, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus, the 16th chapter. And ultimately, it was one lamb for the entire world, the efficacy and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ's blood is an atonement adequate for the sins of all the world. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John knew precisely what he was saying. John was the son of a priest. John the Baptist, the son of Zacharias, the priest. John was the son of a priest. He understood well the ritual and the significance of sacrificing lambs. He knew precisely the implications of this utterance. Behold, the Lamb. There's not only a human observation and a sacrificial implication here, but as well, there's a divine ordination. He's the Lamb of God. God is going to work in this sacrificial ministry, says John. God is going to do something mighty. He's going to do something powerful through this Son of God, through this Lamb of God. God requires a payment for sin because he's a holy God, and God provides a payment for sin because he's a loving God. God makes a powerful demand, and he makes a powerful provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 19. This is the Lamb of God. Nothing artificial or inauthentic about Jesus Christ. This, says John, is of God. And then he says there's a permanent expiation here. He taketh away the sin of the world. And that's a sacrificial term. The whole statement is filled, it's permeated with sacrificial concepts. That little phrase there, taketh away, it's the translation of a Greek word, iro, which carries with it certain sacrificial implications. It means to pick up and carry away. It means to permanently remove. That's the meaning of the word, iro or irene. To pick up and bear away, pick up and carry away, to permanently remove. You know what it means? It means to kill or destroy. It means that the death of Jesus was the death of death. It means that I'm set free from the clutches of Sheol. It means that death for me is no longer a penalty. It's a medium of promotion, of access into the presence of God. It means that I'm set free from sin's guilt, sin's power, sin's penalty, ultimately sin's presence. It's been picked up and borne away, nailed to the cross by Jesus Christ. He taketh away the sin of the world. And there's a universal application. Do you notice? He taketh away the sin of the world. It means to me that the collective sin and guilt of humanity was borne by Jesus Christ on the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's universal. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's equally universal. Isaiah 53:6. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2 and verse 2. That's a universal implication. You have to appreciate the circumference of the kind of love which includes the whole world. My friends, it includes you and me. It embraces you and me. We're wrapped all around with the love of Jesus Christ tonight. We're wrapped all around with the forgiveness of Jesus Christ tonight. And we're wrapped all around with that love and forgiveness because of the expiatory work, because of the atoning death, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that work was sufficient for you and for me. You have to appreciate the circumference of a love which includes the whole world. There's a breadth to it. It's as wide as mankind. There's a length to it. It's exhaustless and eternal, this love. There's a height to it. It brings a man up all the way into the very presence of God and makes him fit for heaven. There's a depth to it. It reaches down to the vilest sinner and reclaims him from the very pit of hell. The whole world is wrapped all around with the love of God in the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now it remains for us only to respond to his offer and to claim by faith personally that which he died to give all men. Now, do you notice very quickly in verse 37, we see the perception of John. He's very perceptive. There's a lot of theology in that statement. We've only touched it. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, we ought to marvel at that facet of our Lord's character, and we ought to thank him for it. And then we see here, beyond John's perception, we see the pursuit of John's disciples following the Lord Jesus. And there are two very simple steps in their spiritual biography here. The Bible says in verse 37, they heard and they followed. They heard and they followed. When the Bible says they heard, that implies two things to me. It implies, one, that their ears and their heart were open. And that's what God wants from you, an open ear and an open heart, so that when he speaks, you'll be responsive. He wants it from those who need to come to Christ and be saved. He wants it from his own people on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. He wants to speak to you. He wants an open ear and an open heart, but it implies beyond that a faithful witness. For how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10 and verse 14, without someone to proclaim, without someone to announce the message, how shall they hear? It implies a faithful witness and an open ear and heart. Among the many voices of the world which are clamoring for our attention, a wise man must tune his heart and his ear to the message of God, to the voice of God. John's disciples heard with understanding and comprehension what it was that he was trying to say. They got the message. There came into their being conviction of the mind and conviction of the heart, and that led to the next step, decision of the will. So first they heard, and then the Bible says they followed. There was a decisive turning, aorist tense, point in time. There was a decisive turning. It was a significant moment in their lives. For them, there was not only comprehension or understanding, there was apprehension. They laid hold of that which they heard by faith. That's what God wants from every one of us. God wants us not only to understand his principles, he wants us to apprehend them. Not only comprehend them, but apprehend them. Not only understand them, but lay hold of them. Practically implement them in our lives daily by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As God speaks to our hearts through the teaching and preaching of God's Word, through the principles of Scripture, as we read it and study it,
Mine out its truth. As God speaks to our hearts, He wants us to have not only comprehension, but apprehension. He wants us not only to understand, but lay hold of, by faith, the things that He teaches us in the pages of Scripture. Now, I want to close with the passion of Jesus. Do you notice in verse 38 and 39? The concern, the passion, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's represented in two things. One, His divine initiative. Verse 38, the Bible says, "Then Jesus turned and saw and said, 'What seek ye?'" His divine initiative. Verse 39, there's a divine invitation. "Come and see," He said. Jesus did something entirely characteristic. The Bible says He turned. The Bible says He saw perceptively. Emblepsis is the Greek word. He saw with perception, not superficially up on the outside, not just the thin veneer of religiosity that characterized John's disciples. He saw inwardly, into the heart, the needs of those individuals. He turned, He saw, and then He spoke. That is the symbol of divine initiative. It may well be that these disciples were tentative, that they were timid. Perhaps in their shyness, they followed respectfully some distance behind, having left John, having understood his summons, his imperative, "Behold," they began to follow Christ, but perhaps some distance back. But their needs were too great, and their souls were too valuable to leave unattended. And so Jesus turned, and Jesus saw, and Jesus spoke. You know, I thank God that that's what He did with me. I thank God that our Lord Jesus Christ saw the needs of this preacher when he was a young man. There's a sense, a very real sense, through the ministry of His Word, through the ministry of His church, through the ministry of His Spirit, there's a sense, a very real sense, in which the Lord Jesus Christ turned toward me. There's a very real sense in which He saw me. There's a very real sense in which He spoke to me. He saw the deepness of my need, the critical issues of my life. He saw the emptiness of my direction, and He ministered to me, and He saved me. Every one of us ought to thank God for that. And there's a sense in which this initiative is reduplicated at every new level of the Christian experience as every new need crops up. Jesus Christ is always turning toward us. Jesus Christ is always seeing our needs, and Jesus Christ is always speaking to alleviate those needs. When He turned and saw, He spoke. Do you notice what He said? He said, "What seek ye?" You know, that's a powerful question. Have you ever thought about that question? What seek ye? It would be well for every man, every woman, every young person, now and again, to ask ourselves that very same question. What am I looking for in life? What is my goal in life? What am I trying to get out of life? It's amazing the things that people are seeking. Some people are searching only for bread. Paul said, Philippians 3:19, whose God is their belly. They want only to be fed and fattened. But God responds, "Man shall not live by bread alone." He may exist, but he'll not live. He'll not have life with a capital L. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger." John 6 and verse 35. Some are searching only for bread, but it's the kind that perishes and doesn't meet their needs. Some for the circus. That was the mentality of the Roman Empire, bread and the circus. And it's the mentality of the American Empire. The constant demand for entertainment. They're more desirous of having fun than of doing right. But God says, no, that won't meet your needs. He says, even in laughter the heart is sorrowful. Do you know what that means? Have you ever experienced that? Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Proverbs 14:13. Paul says, she who lives for pleasure is dead while she lives. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. Some people live for bread, some live for circus, that's what they're seeking. Some live for wealth. Possessing wealth is not wrong. It's when wealth begins to possess us that it becomes wrong. And God says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Mark 8 and verse 36. Jesus said in his parable, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided?" The impotence of wealth to meet our deepest needs. Some are searching for position. It's called in the Bible the pride of life, the clamor for recognition and power, the craving for privilege without responsibility. But God says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the clamor for position, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. It disintegrates. It meets no needs. If you wish for the satisfaction of the true bread, the joy of the true pleasure, the contentment of the true wealth, the privilege of true rank, you must give yourself unreservedly, immediately, and humbly to Jesus Christ. There's no greater position in all of the world than to be able to say, "I'm in Christ," theologically, judicially. "I'm joined to Christ. I belong to Him." The passion of the Lord Jesus was revealed in His initiative in reaching out to them. He turned, He saw, and He spoke, "What seek ye?" And then His invitation, that's in verse 39. And I'll close with this thought. His invitation: "Come and see." You notice it says there at the latter part of verse 38, "They said unto Him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master." They wanted Him to teach them. Rabbi, Ravi, my great one. They were the teachers in Israel. The masters, they were the teachers. "We want to be taught. Where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where He dwelt. And they abode with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. He gives them an invitation. Come and see. You know, these new disciples desired more than a passing acquaintance with Jesus. I hope you do as well. They wanted to linger long as a friend in His house. So they said, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" And Jesus answered them, "Come and see." But that was a special phrase. It's not, we don't dare just pass over some of these phrases in the Scripture. That was a special phrase. In rabbinic language, that was a technical phrase. Come and see. The rabbi would say to his students, "Do you want to know the answer to this question? Do you want to know the solution to this problem? Come and see. And we will talk about it together." It was a technical phrase that surfaced many times in rabbinic literature. Jesus knew that. John's disciples knew that. They knew that was a special invitation. When Jesus said, "Come and see," He was inviting them not only to come and talk, but more precisely to come and find the things that He alone could open up to them. "Come, and you shall see for yourself." It's a future middle. "Come and you shall see for yourself." There's a positive element there. Come to Christ, and you'll see your deepest needs, your most perplexing questions resolved, your most puzzling problems eliminated. Come and see. He'll share with you what only He can give to you, what no other person or philosophy can give to you. Jesus Christ will give it to you. John the Apostle was probably one of these two men. Andrew was there. We know that from verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed Him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other was probably John the Apostle. Out of modesty, John rarely mentions himself in his books, except in this indirect way. Most Bible scholars think that probably the other disciple, along with Andrew on this occasion, was John. It's interesting to note that John tells us precisely when these things occurred. Do you notice? He says in the latter part of that verse, "For it was about the 10th hour." He tells us precisely when these things occurred. If he was using Roman time methods, which probably he was, that was his practice in the Gospel of John. If he was using Roman methods of computing time, he's probably saying it was 10 a.m. in the morning. It was 10 o'clock in the morning. You know, John wrote this gospel probably 85 to 90 A.D. And the events which he records here And he was a part of those events. The events which he records here occurred probably in 30, 32, 31, 32, 33 AD. There's probably some 60 years separating the time when these events occurred and the time when he records the events. Nearly 60 years had passed. But John could tell you the very hour of the day. And he could probably tell you the very stone of the road on which he was standing when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. You never grow weary of this relationship with the Son of God. You never forget the impact of that first time you heard the message and you followed Christ. You believed in Him. You received Him. He transformed you. He forgave you. He gave you what you never had before. Forgiveness and cleansing and eternal destiny and purpose and meaning. And when 60 years have passed, you remember the moment and the instant and the place. It's such a radical transformation. It's such a powerfully wonderful thing in the life of a Christian. John says, for your benefit and mine, John says, it was 10 o'clock on a spring morning in Galilee when life for me and Andrew became a new and wonderful thing. We'd sought out the Lord Jesus Christ and we had found Him, the supreme wonder of the universe. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We thank You that He's the God of divine initiative who first turns to look upon us. He sees us retiring and timid, perhaps frightened and shy. But He sees that our needs are too great and our souls are too valuable to leave unattended. So He turns and He sees, and then He speaks. What seek ye? What is it you really want from life? Come, and you shall see for yourself. Our Father, for every person who's placed their faith in the Son of God in this auditorium tonight, we thank You for them. For them, at a certain place and a certain time, life became a new and a wonderful thing. We thank You for our Savior. And our hearts are going out, our Heavenly Father, to any who may not know Him or who may not have placed their faith in Him as yet. Perhaps tonight they could come and see for themselves as well that what they seek they'll never find in this world. It's not in the bread or the circus. It's not in the wealth or the position. It's in the Son of God. Perhaps they could come and find Him. And those of us who have found Him, perhaps we could thank Him and serve Him and point others to Him. Blessed to this end in each of our lives, and we will thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.